good morning. How is everybody? It is good to be back. Those of you that didn't know that I was gone, I'm thankful for you. For those of you that did, I'm thankful that you prayed and God really truly answered that. My trip was wall to wall, as it often is. It started out rather objectionably, at least from my point of view. I got to the airport in St. Louis and was ready to make my connection to Detroit, and the plane never actually showed up, and so I ended up flying to Detroit and then to New York and then from New York all the way to Manila, getting there about 12 hours late. They picked me up at the airport first thing in the morning, and we drove to the ferry and then down to Mindoro and had meetings with the Mangyan Association all during that day. And by the time I got into bed that night, it had been 54 hours since I had been horizontal, and so I was thankful to just be able to lay down and become comatose for a little while. The result of those meetings were more than worth the expense, more than worth what it cost us emotionally to get there and do that. We'll be having a consultation. I asked some of you to pray about this, but we'll be having a consultation with the Hanuna'o tribe, which is one of the six in the Mangyan Association. The Hanuna'o have 50 churches in their one tribal group. They've been tremendously successful at planting churches within their own group, but have not had good experience with sending out missionaries into unreached. It was a great moment as we sat there around the table, and I had the opportunity to just share with them the passion of my heart and the unreached. And we talked about the difference between unchurched and unreached, and let them know that there are still tribal groups in the Philippines that are not just unchurched, not just places where there are no churches. They are unreached, have not heard the good news. And I wish I had had a camera with me, because you could see their eyes just begin to widen as we explained that they, as churches, could band together and actually send out missionaries to reach the unreached. It was one of those kind of moments as it unfolded, and God answered prayer. So if you were praying about that, thank you for that. If you weren't praying about that, God heard you anyway. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews in a series entitled So Much Better Than, and this morning we're going to be looking at part 32, So Much Better Than, the better fire, coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. We'll actually be looking at a passage this morning that in my mind is one of the most beautiful in all of the New Testament. The author is going to make one last run at helping us to understand how much better the thing, this covenant that we live with, this collection of promises that we have from God, how much better that is than Moses understood or Abraham understood, or the old covenant versus the new. You know that we've been talking about this, and really in many respects everything that we've talked about up until this point has led us to chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, Faith's Hall of Fame. And if you weren't here last week, you really should go online and listen to the message that Chad brought. I was thrilled over and over and over again on the way home from the airport listening to what Chad had to say about the fact that Jesus has taken our punishment, but that God is still disciplining us. He's not punishing us for our sin, but he wants us to be successful in these lives that we're living. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the review. The reason that we're going through the book of Hebrews, the thing that we're pursuing as we make our way through this book, is based on this theme verse that the author has. Chapter 13, again, we still haven't reached those verses, but we will. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy, to make the people holy, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The Lord Jesus went to the cross with the idea of stepping outside of Judaism, outside of the old way of doing things, outside of that old covenant, to provide us with something that is brand new, built on the foundation that God laid back there, but something that is absolutely brand new, something that God intends will set us free, and in case you didn't catch it when I said it over and over again, something that will actually make us holy. Not holier than thou, but holy. We have that opportunity in our lives on a daily basis, and we're going to see some of the reason this morning why it's so important. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus, and he's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism, pass through Judaism, pass through that last door, and step into this reality of who Jesus actually is, and come to terms with what he's done for us. That's what Hebrews is about. He wants them to become Jews who believe in Jesus. He wants us to become Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And, you know, he could be writing to those of us who have grown up in church and held on to traditions and all of the I don't want to say rigmarole, because I know that the, you know, the formality and the service and all of that is so very important to some of us, but that all that stuff that went on back there, we have a tendency, I'm afraid, when we grow up in that, and I grew up in that, we have a tendency, I'm afraid, to end up with lives that are dry and brittle as a result, because it has a tendency, it can suck the life right out of you as you come through there. And the author of Hebrews has something better for us than that. And that's where he's pulling us. That's the direction in which he's taking us. Last week, as I mentioned, Chad took you through the end, the first half of chapter 12, which really was a follow-up on chapter 11. It's interesting how that works. Chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. But in chapter 11, we met a host of characters, a great cloud of witnesses. Everyone from Abel all the way through the Old Testament prophets and the judges. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, these people have run their race. Their race is over. They're done. They're all dead and gone. But they live their lives in such a way that the author of Hebrews is able to take us back and say, you know, you would do well if you would mirror their lives, if you would mirror their faith, you would do well. He's going to talk to us this morning about a man who's, well, if we were to mirror our lives after him, it's not going to turn out well. And I admit, it begs the question for me, when God uses my life as an example to somebody else, is he going to say, you know, you'd be okay if you end up doing life the way Jay did it? Or would he end up saying, like he's going to say this morning about somebody, boy, it would really be better if you would set a different course than Jay did. I'm hoping that would not be the case. But it's going to be the case if I live life just kind of willy-nilly with no goals, nothing in front of me, nothing that I'm actually pursuing. We met that host of characters who stand along the race that we're running. They've already finished their race, and now they have the privilege of coming back and watching and attesting, witnessing, shining like the sun, the bunch of them, as they stand along the course that you're running or the course that I'm running, and they keep saying, atta boy, atta girl, go get them. You know, don't give up. Continue to run your race. Don't be outrun. The author talks about these people that have encouraged us as we run a race. Of course, if you're going to run a race, it makes sense to change into clothes that are worthwhile. I loved running across. Yeah, you almost can't see it there, but that's a high-heeled sneaker. I kind of, you know, high-heeled, high-top. I kind of like that. I wouldn't recommend it for running. I'm always amazed when I watch a movie and some lady in high heels is keeping up with the guy who has regular shoes on. And it's not so much that I'm amazed that she's so fast. I'm more amazed that he's so slow if she can keep up with him in high heels. But it makes sense to change into clothes and shoes that are more suitable for running. And it also makes sense to leave the heavy weights behind. I'm pretty sure that this guy is getting some good training in here. But if he were to, you know, show up at the Olympics and run the 100 against Usain Bolt, dragging those, well, if he shows up, he's going to be beaten anyway, but especially if he's dragging those weights. And just as Chad mentioned last week, wouldn't you want to say to him, if he stands up to the line, wouldn't you want to just point out to him, hey, buddy, maybe you should take off the vest, because I don't think it's going to help you in this part of the race. It makes sense to leave the heavy weights behind. Getting ready to run also means not wearing something that isn't suited for running. I love this picture here as this lady passes up the guy in his bathrobe and slippers, and I'm sure he's having a good time, but I'm also equally sure that he's not going to win the race. He's going to get tripped up if he gets going too fast, and And that's what happens to us as well. That's why the author of Hebrews says, lay aside the weight, lay aside the sin that so readily, so easily tangles you up, and run with patience. And the author, remarkably, I love it, Chad pointed that out as well last week. He's not just talking about getting ready to run. He's talking about actually running. Did you catch that last week from the passage that you looked at? It isn't just about getting ready to run. We so often do that. You know, I'm ready to serve God. All I need is for God to... Well, yeah, okay, good. It's wonderful that you're ready to serve God. But what are you doing? Now that you're ready to serve God, now that you're dressed in a way that you need to be dressed in order to compete, what exactly are you doing with your he's talking about actually running. And not just actually running, not beginning to run, but patiently continuing to run throughout the course of your life. I know that there are discouragements out there. Believe me, when they picked me up at the airport so that we could go and get on the ferry, so that we could sit and listen to several hours of meetings, I was not feeling in the best frame of mind during that stretch of time right there. I wasn't angry or upset. I knew this was what God... But in order to actually benefit from that time, from that part of the race that he had asked me to run, I had to be patient and not give in to the way I was feeling, but instead give in to what God was doing in my life and in my heart. So the author, all while we're running, tells us to keep his eyes on Jesus, and keep our eyes on Jesus. That's how chapter 12 began. As you're running the race and these people are standing on either side, testifying as you go, encouraging you as you go, the finish line is over there, and just on the other side of that finish line stands the Lord Jesus, encouraging you to keep on until you cross the finish line. And that's when the author points out to us that Jesus didn't just get ready to run. He ran his race. He ran patiently. And at the end, you remember, as he hung there on the cross, what he shouted from the cross? Tetelestai in the Greek, three words in the English, it is finished. The race that he had been given to run was finished at that moment there on the cross. And that's when he was able to turn to his Father and say, into your hands I commend my spirit. And we're told in the first part of Hebrews 12 that the reason that Jesus did that, the reason that Jesus hung there on the cross, remained there on the cross, is because he was conscious of something. All while he was there, he was conscious of the joy that was set before him. Do you understand what that means? That as he lived his life, as he hung there on the cross, there was something that the Father was presenting to him, a joy that was out there in front of him. He looked at that and he wanted that reward so desperately, so passionately, that he was willing to put up with the rigors of the cross. Do you have any idea what the joy was that was set before him? I want you to know this morning that you are the joy that was set before him. While he was there hanging on that cross, he was thinking of you. He was thinking of the deep relationship he would have with you, of the deep friendship that he would have with you. And he was longing for that so powerfully, he knew his Father wanted him to stay there, to stay there on the cross until it was finished. It wasn't his holiness that kept him there, it was his love, his passion to do his Father's will, to finish the work, and to someday have a relationship with you. That's how vital you are. And so, besides all of this, besides all of these wonderful encouragements to keep running, the author of Hebrews tells us that God, our Father, is going to engage with us like a father who is coaching his son or daughter as we compete. I love watching, you know, the little kids out there playing t-ball and getting up there, and there's a coach that coaches the team, but dad is always sitting over there on the sidelines just whispering these encouragements. And as our coach, as our father at the same time, sometimes he's going to send you into the weight room to lift weights to strengthen you, and other times he's just going to smile and say, you know what, you better take a lap. You just better take... He does that to me a lot. Probably you need another lap right now, Jay. It's not about strengthening so much at that point. It's building endurance. And we know it takes both to actually run and compete. But everything that he does is because he doesn't want us just to be able to compete. He wants us to be able to cross the finish line. He wants us to be able to receive the reward that he's holding in his hands, ready to give to us. He wants us to run to win. Because he knows that there are people, there are true followers of Jesus. I've met so many of them over the years as I've grown older. There are true followers of Jesus who at some point have just decided that they don't want to serve anymore. They don't want to run anymore. They're done. They're tired. They're discouraged. They're weary. And for all of that, I have to say that I get it. I'm not looking at anybody as I say this. I just have to say that I get it. But if that's where you are right now, I can promise you that is not where God wants you to be. And it isn't about punishment, it's about you being willing to continue to pursue the course, realizing and remembering that the reward comes later. You know, there's not a lot, or we say this all the time, serving God, there's not a lot, the pay isn't that great, but the retirement benefits are, well, they're out of this world. And that's really where we're all headed. That's why we keep running, that's why we keep pressing on, because we want to run the race, we want to run to win. As usual, this morning I want to tell you a story from God's Word, just like I always do. But before we look at this story from God's Word, there's a couple of things that we need to understand. We studied this back in Genesis, well, whenever that was. It feels like 100 years ago that we did Genesis together. But we looked at two things that have to do with Old Testament traditions, two Old Testament traditions that we need to understand. One is the blessing, and the other is the birthright. Those are two very important things that are going to come into play this morning as we take on this story from God's Word. And it makes the most sense, for at least for this morning, to start with the blessing. Blessings come from God, and they're given by God to individuals, families, or nations. Even when he gives a blessing to a nation, very often it starts with an individual whose life he blesses, and then that person passes that blessing on to one after another after another. Blessings come from God, and when God gives us a blessing, he intends that we're going to pass those blessings along. Well, this morning when we talk about the blessing, just so you're aware, we're going to go back to the earlier parts of Genesis, and you remember that God made certain promises to Abraham, things that he was going to do for Abraham. He was going to give him a land that would belong to him. He was going to give him innumerable, uncountable descendants that would inhabit that land. God offered that to Abraham, and then Abraham passed along that same blessing to Isaac before Abraham died. God didn't intend that Abraham would hold the blessing and keep it for himself. He intended that Abraham would pass it along. And the same should be true of any of the blessings that are alive and well in our lives today. If you can track a blessing that has come from God, God doesn't give that to you simply so that you'll say thank you, though I hope you will, especially this week. But when he offers you a blessing, he wants you to pass that along to somebody else. I want to be able to see, you've heard me say it, when I stand in his presence and he says to me, what did you do with the blessings I gave you? I want to be able to say I passed them along. I gave them all away, God. Everything that you poured into my life, I poured into the lives of others. And so Abraham has gotten this promise, and Abraham has passed the blessing along to his son Isaac. Once we understand what the blessing is, and the blessing in this case is all that God promised to Abraham and everything that God said he would do for Abraham, we've positioned ourselves to understand the birthright. The birthright is tied to inheriting the blessing. And in the Old Testament economy, it's the oldest son who holds the birthright. So whoever ends up to be the oldest son of Isaac, he's the guy that has the birthright. And a birthright simply means that when the blessing is passed along, it's passed to the one whose right it is to inherit it, to inherit the blessing. That you pay it, well, you want to pay attention this morning to who Isaac's oldest son is, because he's going to be in line to inherit the blessing. It will be his right to inherit the blessing. If it helps at all, you can think about the monarchy in the UK. Elizabeth is the queen right now. God forbid, but if Elizabeth should die, who becomes king? I like that. We live in Missouri. We really don't know or care. I get that. But if Elizabeth dies, then Prince Charles becomes the the new king. And if he were to pass away before she does, because it's starting to look like she's going to live forever. She's 92 and still reigning. If he were to pass away before she does, then when she dies, Charles's son, that's right. Charles's son will be the one who inherits. I know I heard somebody say William. Charles, because it is his right. And nobody else is going to show up and say, you know, I'd really like to be king because I'm so good looking. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't matter how good looking you are, how cute you happen to be. You know, a guy like me could probably be king if I had hair. But it goes from one generation to the next, and it's the oldest son. In particular, in this case, that was what was true back in those days. God originally gave the blessing to Abraham. Abraham passed on the blessing to Isaac, who, by the way, was not the oldest son, because God made it clear that Isaac was the one who was going to inherit the blessings. Now Isaac has it, and the time is coming for Isaac to pass the blessing along, and it remains to be seen who gets the blessing after Isaac. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 25 to 27. You may remember that Isaac married a woman named Rebekah when he was 40 years old. He lived a long time before he got married and didn't have any children prior to that. Isaac knows the blessing that he's inherited that has to do with lots of descendants. And so after he marries Rebekah, he begins to expect that they're going to have a child so that the lineage can be carried on. The blessing can be passed along to other generations. But he's married to Rebekah, and they'd been married for quite a while, and well, Rebekah didn't have any children. Come to find out, she wasn't able to have children in the same way that Isaac's mom had not been able to have children. And so Isaac prayed for his wife Rebekah, and God responded by opening her womb, and she was now able to have children. Well, shortly after that, she did get pregnant, and well, the baby that was in her womb, she wasn't sure what was going on, but you know, every baby kicks and moves around, but there was stuff going on in there that seemed more like a mob wrestling match than seemed like normal kicking, you know, and so she talked to some older ladies who had days before CT scans, but she talked to some older ladies who had had kids already, and you can kind of picture those older ladies leaning in and saying, what? Whoa, I don't know what that is, but this is not normal. And so Rebekah goes to God and asks him about it, and God speaks to her and says, you're actually going to have twins. There are two boys, two males, babies that are going to be born. They're actually going to be the source of two distinct nations. The younger of the two will be served by the older of the two. The younger of the two will in many ways be stronger than the older of the two. And the day will come when the conflict that's going on in your womb right now will explode internationally. That was the prophecy that God gave regarding these children. Well, time went by, and the time for her to deliver actually happened. And well, the first one that came out was, he came out all hairy. He was covered in this reddish hair. And he looked like he had a bunny suit on. I mean, forgive me for that. I don't like to talk in those terms, because he had what's called hirsutism. He was just hairy. He was covered, literally covered in hair, this red hair. And you know that back in those days, they Isaac had gotten his name because his name means laughter, and Abraham and Sarah had both laughed, and so Isaac gets the name Laughter. Well, there was kind of a tradition back there. Well, this kid gets born, and his parents look at him, and they start thinking about his future, and they give him one of those special meaningful names. They call him Harry. It's not terribly clever, I know, but that's what they called him, Harry. And shortly after that, the remarkable thing was, he was a twin, like we mentioned, and at one point, they noticed, the lady, the midwife that was helping, noticed that the other twin had been holding on to the heel of Harry before Harry came out. And we're not exactly sure what that looked like and how that happened, but, well, they end up calling him, he grasps the heel as he came out, and it's important that we know that, Yeah, I don't know. It doesn't look like a heel he's got there, but this younger of the two, they actually named him He Grasps the Heel, and that's a Hebrew idiom because of this guy probably, but it's a Hebrew idiom that means deceiver. So Harry and deceiver have started their lives. Talk about pigeonholing your children. Oh, my goodness. Harry and deceiver, you probably know them better by their common names, Esau and Jacob. These two young men began to grow. And as they grew, their personalities began to diverge, as is often the case. Esau, the older of the two, became a hunter. I mean, he was a guy that liked to get out in the field and take down deer or whatever it is that they had to shoot at back then. He would go hunting and be out for days, and then he would come back. And Jacob, on the other hand, was a man who became a young man who preferred to stay at home. He would stay at home and help cook, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That was just the way he was. That was his bent. He preferred cooking. The game that Esau shot, they probably could have made a really good team, the two of them. But over time, Jacob became the favorite of his mother. So Esau's dad's favorite, and Jacob is his mom's favorite. And one day, while Esau was out, we don't know how long he'd been out or how long it had been since he'd had a meal, but he came home and he noticed that his brother was cooking this pot of stew, you know, just kind of a lentil kind of a thing. Obviously no meat because, Esau hadn't shot any yet. And so he's cooking this bit of stew, and as Esau comes back, he looks at that bit of stew and he says, "Whoa, that is so good." Remember, Esau is the guy who is in line to inherit. He has the birthright. "That is so good," he said. "Woo-hoo, I would sure love, I'd give anything for some of that." "Well, man, really? You'd give anything?" Yeah. Well, Jacob is the guy who knows when he's got an advantage over somebody. And so he says to Esau, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a bowl of this soup, but I'll trade it for your birthright. You give me the birthright, I'll give you the bowl of soup." And so Esau says, "You know, I am so hungry right now, I'm probably going to die. And if I die, then there's no point to me having the birthright." To which Jacob says, "This is what I'm saying, right? I mean, come on, let's do this deal. Let's just get this done. Sign on the dotted line." And so Esau says, "You know what? Yeah, let's do it. I'll give you my birthright. You give me the bowl of stew." And in that moment, Esau gave away the thing that was most precious in his, should have been most precious in his life. And now we've got this bowl of stew, and he's eaten it, and, well, they've gotten older. We've come to the point where Jacob begins to believe, or Isaac rather, begins to believe that he's going to die soon. And so he decides he's going to pass on the blessing. Well, of course, if he's going to pass on the blessing, he's going to give it to the oldest son. So he calls Esau in and he says, "Esau, get your bow and arrow, and I want you to go out and hunt some game for me. And when you bring it back, you can prepare it and bring me some stew. And when you're done, I will give you the blessing. I will pass on to you the blessing that my father Abraham passed on to me." And so Esau heads out with his bow and arrow, and he's going to capture this game and bring it home. And, well, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, his mom, whose favorite is Jacob, went to Jacob and said, "Your father has just said that he's going to give the blessing. He's going to pass along the blessing. He thinks he's dying. He's going to pass along the blessing, and I don't want it to go to Esau. I want it to go to you. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to go get a couple of goats. I'll fix them into the stew that your father is talking about. I know what he likes, and so I'll cook it up as though it's wild game, and then you can take it to him, pretend to be Esau, and then he'll bless you instead of blessing Esau." And well, Jacob thought, That's not a very good idea, because you remember, Mom, that Esau is, it looks like he's wearing a bunny suit, right? And I have the smooth skin, and so Dad's going to call me over when I pretend to be Esau. He's going to touch my hand, and he's going to say, you're Jacob, and he's going to bless me for trying to deceive him. I know my dad. He's that kind of guy. And so I'm not, and Rebecca says to him, "Son, listen, if there's any curse that comes from this, it'll fall on me. You can put on some of Esau's clothes, and we'll actually cover your hands and the back of your neck with goat skin." If that tells you how hairy Esau actually was, that way if your dad touches you, he'll feel the goat skin, and then he'll think it's Esau that he's dealing with. "All right," Jacob says, and goes in, and he takes the stew and stands at the door, and he says, "Hello, Father, how are you? Hope you're having a nice day," or the rough equivalent of that. And Isaac, sitting there in the tent, says, Who are you, my son? Well, I'm Esau, your eldest, and I've brought the stew that you like so much. To which Isaac replies, that's odd, because you say that you're Esau, and you've brought the stew. How did you get the stew so quickly? Oh, the Lord your God helped me to get it, he said, and I just like to give it to you and, you know, get the blessing, and I'm out of here. I got other stuff I need to do today. You know, my Apple Watch keeps reminding me. I don't know how he was remembering, but so his dad said, well, this is really strange because you sound just like Jacob. Yeah, Dad, I don't know about that. Come here. Come closer to me. So Jacob comes in and gets closer and leans over, and his dad reaches out and touches his hand in the back of his neck, and he feels the goat skin and says, wow, man, you sound like Jacob, but you sure feel like Esau, so I don't know what to think here. Well, Dad, it's me. It's Esau. I want the blessing. Please give me the blessing. And well, he begins to eat the stew, and as he does that, he turns and he blesses his son. He passes along all of the land, all of the descendants, all of the promises that had come from God, that huge blessing. He gives it to Jacob, and then Jacob, having received that blessing, the promises that God had given to Abraham, Jacob backs out of the tent, and he's gone. And the moment that he backs out of the tent, guess who shows up? His brother Esau. And we don't know if they saw one another as they were passing, but Esau comes in, stands in the doorway, and says, Father, God has given me this game, and I cooked it up, and now I'd like to offer. Whoa! Isaac says, whoa, that's right. Isaac says, who are you? I'm Esau, your eldest, he said. Then who was that I just blessed? I've given, whoever that was, I've given him everything that God gave to me, and I am confident that God will bless him. Oh, that must have been Jacob, Esau says. That must have been Jacob. And you were so right to name him deceiver, because he cheated me out of my birthright, and now he has stolen the blessing from me, and off he goes. But God, but Dad, please, you have to have some blessing left for me. What can I give you? Isaac said, I've given him the sky above and the land beneath and the water. It's all his. Every bit of it is his. God, Father, you have to have something left over for me. To which Isaac replies, you know, you're going to serve your brother. And eventually you'll get out from underneath his reign and his rule in your life. But you're going to live in places where the crops don't produce. And I'm sorry, son, this is the way this has gone. Esau backs away just a little bit with this rather cheated blessing. And as he's walking out, he says, you know, the days are near when my father is going to die. But as soon as he dies, I am going to find my brother Jacob, and I am going to kill him. And that is the story from God's word. Isaac, by the way, did not write a book on parenting, regardless of what you might think. Probably because he couldn't get his wife to really be that helpful with him on that. There's more to the story, and I would challenge you to crack open the book of Genesis and find out what happens to these two guys in the long run. It's an absolutely fascinating story, but in the meantime, we need to read this passage together and then cover some truth. So if you would stand with me, we're not going to read the whole passage because it's rather long, but we'll read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. And then we'll get busy unpacking this passage. Would you read with me aloud, please? You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God blesses us when we read his word together. This morning we looked at the story of Esau, and we met a man who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, which led ultimately to his losing God's blessing on his life. A series of choices in his life as he walked away, from God's blessing, he pursued pleasure instead of God's blessing. He wanted a bowl of stew more than he wanted the blessing that was tied to his birthright. And because of that, later in life, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he had already sold the birthright, and later in life, when he wanted to inherit the blessing that would come with the birthright, he was rejected. His father had harsh words for him. "I have nothing left to offer you, Esau. You've brought yourself to this point in life." His reward was lost. Listen. His reward was lost because there were things that he wanted more than he wanted God's blessing on his life. His reward was lost because there were things that he wanted more than he wanted God's blessing on his life. And he becomes a cautionary tale for all of us. Look what it says. Make every effort, verses 14 to 7, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's a person that's being talked about there. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. He made a decision that pulled him out of line to inherit God's blessing on his life, to receive the rewards that God intended. We've all met people like that, and I'm going to ask you to do something significant, a special favor. I don't want you to think about the people that you might know that have made choices that have created a situation in their life where they've lost God's blessing. They've lost the reward. I want you to turn into your own heart and think about what's going on in your life and whether you are making choices, just as I've had to do as I've confronted this passage this week, or rather been confronted by this passage. The author of Hebrews is challenging us to pursue holiness in our lives. Did you catch that? Because short of there being, if there's no holiness in my life, then God is not evident through my life. If there's no holiness in our midst, then God cannot be seen here in this place. It is holiness more than anything else. And when we look at the life of Esau, we see godlessness, we see greed, we see carelessness. And I'm prompted to ask, what do people see when they look at me? What is it that shines out from my life? Is it darkness that emanates from me, or is it light? Is there holiness in my life that can draw people into a relationship with God? Or do they see bitterness and anger, lust, pride, conceit, carelessness? Do they see those things, or do they see holiness in my life? Because the scripture is clear here. If they don't see holiness in my life, they will never see the Lord in my life. Holiness, not holier than thou, but true holiness, clean and pure within and set apart. If they don't see that, then they won't see the Lord. And I don't mean to jumble scripture, but we're going to jump ahead. You see, it's not unusual for us to hear God's voice. We hear it all the time. Whisperings that he does. He whispers about his dreams for us. He whispers about what the day could look like as we commune with him in the mornings. He whispers about the plans that he has. He sets a course for us, and then he asks us to run that course with patience throughout the day. You know that he's calling us. I know when he's calling me to change course. I know when he's calling me to live differently. We hear his voice. We know that he's calling us to leave behind our bitterness, our anger, our lust, our pride, and our conceit. We know that he's calling us to pursue holiness in our lives, but we ignore him. We ignore him because we rationalize or we make excuses. And we tell ourselves that right now, it's not convenient for me to change course. Today would not be a good day for me to give up those things, God, that you're asking me to give up. I have my reasons. I rationalize that there are things, other things that I can pursue, things other than holiness. And ultimately, I refuse to change course. I have my reasons. I tell him, I'm really clear with this. You know, if you would make this possible, then I could see getting on board with your agenda in my life. But until you do this, don't expect me to be doing this over here. Don't expect me to be holy in this part of my life when you're not meeting my needs in this part of my life over here. I have reasons that I don't change course. And let's be clear here. God's not threatening us with hell. I'm a child of God. We sang it earlier. He's not threatening us with hell, but he's telling us that he's going to do things in our lives, and he's going to say it in a moment, that he wants to burn out the stuff that's keeping people from seeing his holiness in my life. He's offering. He's intent that we not refuse his offer to change course. Look at what it says in verses 25 to 27. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them here on earth, this is Esau, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing, listen, of what can be shaken. That is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. We know that God is at work in our lives. God is removing what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Could you do me a favor? Take a look at your life right now and ask this question. What is in my life that can be shaken? How many of those things am I carrying with me today? What is it in my life that cannot be shaken? The reason that I'm asking you to do that is because the author has just said that God is busy in your life, as he is in mine, taking away the things that can be shaken so that the things that cannot be shaken can remain. And what that means is that you and I have the privilege, we have an opportunity here to cooperate with God by anticipating what he's about to do in your life or mine. And I'm confident this morning, as I stand here before you, that if you pay attention to your life at all, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. The things that can be shaken, the things that he wants to burn out of your life, to remove from your life so that deeper things, more powerful things, more unshakable things can remain. And that makes me wonder, when God gets busy with my life taking things away, what's going to be left behind? What things is he going to take away? What will he remove? What I'm trying to say is if God is busy removing those things in my life, listen to me, I'm an old man now. I've done the whole, yeah, God, it's not convenient for me. I don't want to part with that right now. I want to hold on to that. And I want you to know that when I argue with God on that level, it doesn't go well with me, ever. I have never won an argument with God relative to something that he was saying, Jay, I'm going to need to take that away. When I start holding on to things like that and get into this tug of war with God, I end up with things that, well, they're not worth what I claim them to be. It hasn't gone well. But remember where chapter 12 started. He started by saying to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily entangles. And look at where chapter 12 is now ending. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that's what God is doing in your life right now, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Please, please remember what we've learned in Hebrews up to this point. This is not hellfire that we're talking about. This is Godfire. Godfire. God is consuming the things in our lives. He's working in our hearts on that level. He interacts with us and he finds those things that are keeping other people from seeing him in me. And he gets busy burning those things out of my life so that all that remains is what cannot be shaken. How do I know the difference between what can be shaken and what cannot be shaken? Here's a little hint. If you can see it, it's temporary. If you can't see it, it's eternal. Anything that you can see in your life today, anything that you own, any possession that you might have, how often have you heard people say, you can't take it with you? You might be buried in a solid gold Cadillac someday, but there isn't anybody that's going to be standing next to your grave saying, man, that's living. That's not how that works. You can't Take it with you. If you can see it, it's temporary. If you can't see it, it's eternal. And that applies to our very core. Do you see? I know it doesn't look like I'm wasting away, but I promise I am. The older I get, the better I was. That's the way it works with me. I look at this body and I stand up sometimes. I was telling Faith this morning, I've got this thing in my shoulder and I move my shoulder and it does this. I feel like a transformer, you know, that noise that gonk, you know. That's what my shoulders are doing these days. This is falling apart. But with every passing day, the weakness that shows up in this body is well reinforced by the strength that God is building into my heart. My body, the outer things, the things that you can see are wasting away. The other things are being strengthened, the things that you can't see. So you and I can spend all of our time and our effort and our money investing in things that can be seen, but if you can see it, it's temporary. You will lose it in the end. Or we can spend our time and effort and money investing in things that cannot be seen. And we can lay our heads on the pillow at the end of the day, knowing that what's left over in my life is eternal. Because those things that we hold on to at any cost with our fists clenched are the things that we will lose in the end. But the things that we offer back to God with open hands are the things that become ours forever. And that applies to your children as you argue with God about how He intends to use them in their lives. That applies to every single thing in your life. You can hold on to it with clenched fists and engage in this tug of war, but I promise you, you will lose it in the end. Or you can offer that thing back to God freely with open hands. Allow Him to transform your heart and be changed forever. In closing, I want to come back to the theme of the book of Hebrews, where the author's been comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. He's been comparing the law that came through Moses with the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. He's been comparing Mount Sinai, where the law was given, with Mount Zion, the city of the living God. He's been comparing the fear and terror of the law with the peace and security that comes to us through Jesus. And he makes that comparison nowhere more beautifully than he does in the passage that we're looking at this morning in verses 18 to 24. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I don't usually do. I want you to just take a deep breath, because I've been pushing pretty hard this morning, and I apologize for that. I want you to take a deep breath, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes if it would help. And I want you to listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. You have not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." You have not come to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to His sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to His sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Would you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we want to live with the present reality today that You are at work in our lives. And because You are our coach, because You are our Father, because You are intent on us not losing our reward, You are intent on giving us our reward, You're going to continue to prompt us to run, to wear stuff that's easy to run in. God, You're going to burn things out of our lives and take away old habits. And God, we want to be the kind of people who are willing to surrender those things to you. God, we waste so much energy in a tug of war with you over things that we're going to lose in the end anyway. So help us to be the kind of people who recognize that he or she is no fool who gives up that which they cannot keep to gain that which they cannot lose. For the sake of your glory, we ask you to work in our hearts and for our own good as well. Send us out there, God, into the world with joyful hearts to run the race that you've set before us for your glory and for the good of those that we'll encounter during this week. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Now we've got the play down. We know where we're headed. All that remains is for me as your undercoach to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.